Ephesians 1:1-10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
Good. Good morning. We're a mile away from 2 Samuel, aren't we? My goodness, how things have changed as we come to the New Testament and the book of Ephesians. If you've got your Bible open in front of you, it's really useful actually if you've got a paper copy. We'll flick around a little bit in the book of Ephesians. You could probably do that on your phone, but it won't be as fun. We'll have a little overview of Ephesians this morning as well as trying to examine those verses. But if you look, chapter 1, verse 17, there's a lovely prayer there. That's a nice way to begin, I think. Here's Paul's prayer for that church in Ephesus. Paul's prayer: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Good prayer to lead a Bible study. Good prayer as you begin Sunday school. Great prayer as we begin our studies in the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Glorious Father, give us, would you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in abundance, that we might know you, Father, Son, and Spirit, better. For we ask in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Glorious plan of salvation, that is what we're looking at this morning. But we're going to start here with Long Lost Family. Have you ever seen that TV program, Long Lost Family? I commend it to you. ITV, I don't know, every Wednesday night, every now and again when the series is on. If ever you knock on our door and you discover that both Dawn and I are red in the eye and snuffling into our hankies, it's because we've been watching Long Lost Family. It's a wonderful show about folks who were adopted or fostered or placed in a care home as infants and babies, but with no knowledge of their biological family. And so our hosts and their researchers go and try and find out what their backstory is. It sounds like it could be a kind of family tree kind of program, but it's not. It's so much more, because as they hopefully discover their parents and siblings, maybe even grandparents, it becomes this beautiful personal, emotional story. They begin to learn something of their personal history. They start to feel that they fit into the world. Now that they have a wider family, there's a sense of belonging that permeates the show that's beautiful. These people start the show wanting to know who they are and where their story begins. They finish the show realizing that their story is just part of a much bigger story. And actually, the folks who we think are going to be the star of the show at the beginning of the episode, actually, their story almost gets subsumed by this bigger story of parents and grandparents, often strict parents whose daughter got pregnant out of wedlock, forced to give the baby up, struggled, started a new family. In Australia is often the outcome we find. But this bigger story, this greater story, begins to make sense of our main person's smaller story. As they see where they fit into the bigger picture, so they recognize that they are loved and they belong. It's wonderful. Well, look, over the next, I think it's going to take us two terms, maybe even a little bit more, probably up to Easter. We're going to explore this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus. We call this Bible book Ephesians. It's a wonderful letter and epistle. It's rich in doctrine and in application. Paul has much to teach the church about the Lord their God, about the nature of salvation, about the church in all its fullness around the world, much to encourage them about living out the Christian life in Ephesus. If you can flick through with me, helpful, if you've not read it already, do have a quick read through. It won't take you more than half an hour. Six chapters, quite short chapters, but good to get a feel for how the letter fits together. Chapter 1, we see this great story of salvation, the work of Father, Son, and Spirit in their eternal plan of salvation. Chapter 2, we see that kind of narrow down to our personal salvation and the formation of the church. Chapter 3 is all about unity in the church, and in particular the place of Gentiles in the church. And then at the end of chapter 3, we kind of turn a corner. Paul has taught them so much about the Lord their God, about salvation, about the church. Now he's saying, from chapter 4 onwards, this is how it plays out in practice. So chapter 4, gifts for growing in the church, all about living a new life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, personal holiness, what it means to live as light. And the Apostle Paul unpacks that, first of all, in marriage, chapter 5, then in chapter 6, in parenting and in work. And then we get that famous passage that Sunday school teachers delight in because it means kids have lots of things to color in. We talk about the armor of God and resisting the devil. Broadly speaking, the first three chapters are kind of doctrine. This is what you need to know about God and salvation and the church. And then the second three chapters, that doctrine is applied to home life and to work life and to personal holiness for these guys living for the Lord Jesus Christ in a non-Christian society. If you don't know the letter of Ephesians very well, you could bet your bottom dollar you do know some of the prayers that are within it, because they're some of the most famous prayers in the whole of the Bible. We've seen already that prayer in chapter 1 and verse 17, praying that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And that little phrase, know him better, that's not a bad way to think about the first three chapters of this epistle. They are about getting to know the Lord our God, our Saviour, better. And then at the end of the doctrine section, if I can put it like that, at the end of chapter 3, you get that really beautiful prayer that I'm sure you've read and used and prayed for others, starting halfway through verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a great prayer. I'm sure if you've not read Ephesians, nevertheless, you've come across that prayer before. All that day-to-day, real-world, nitty-gritty living for Christ that comes in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, all of that draws on that prayer. It all springs from that knowledge and experience of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those themes that we'll see through the letter, some of those emphases, actually Paul introduces them to us right at the very beginning of the letter. So chapter 1, verse 1, this is the way they wrote letters in the ancient world. In Paul's day, they would begin with the author before mentioning the recipients and then a quick blessing of sorts. Paul introduces himself, an apostle of Christ Jesus, verse 1, by the will of God. That's a good introduction. That helps us understand what's what and what's important here. An apostle is a messenger, an emissary. And the Apostle Paul wants to be clear from the outset. He comes speaking on behalf of Christ Jesus himself. he's going to reveal to us, particularly in the first half of this letter, some of what we might call the hidden things of God, the things that we couldn't have worked out for ourselves, the plans that God has made in eternity. And he can only do that because the Lord Jesus Christ has first revealed them to him, given him this message to pass on to the church. To emphasize the fact that he hasn't elevated himself to this position. He didn't demand this position of authority and leadership in the church. He adds that little phrase at the end, verse 1, by the will of God. It's God's purpose for Paul, plucked from a life of sin and hatred, commissioned by God through Christ to declare this world, this word to the world. Then we hear a little about the church in Ephesus. We'll learn much more about them as the series goes on. For now, let's just be clear. It's a gathering of Christians in that great Mediterranean city of Ephesus, a center of learning and some forms of spirituality and commerce. Here are the people, the church, the Christians who are living in Ephesus, marked by two things, verse 1. Can you see holiness and faithfulness? Holiness is that word that means to be set apart for God, to be plucked from wherever we're in and placed back, but given that particular calling to live and serve God where we are. That's what holiness is. And the call of the church, these first recipients, it is not to be faithful to family tradition where they are or cultural expectations, but to live a life of faithfulness to Christ Jesus himself. We'll see as the letter goes on, that's going to mean really challenging countercultural living for them, rejecting the way that the people around them live, living differently, distinctively for the Lord Jesus. We're going to see that remains true for us today. And then to the end of Paul's opening, verse 2, this amazing blessing, the great blessings really of the gospel of Christ, aren't they, which the Apostle Paul is going to unpack in much more detail in chapters 1 and 2. The Father sent the Son into the world so that the church might know grace and peace in Christ. We'll explore those in much more detail as the weeks go by. The glorious plan of salvation, then. And look, it's here, verses 3 to 10, as we now begin this first section of teaching in this letter. It's here that some of those feelings we might get from watching Long Lost Family come into play. Because, and this is important for us as we read this morning, the Apostle Paul wants to show the believers in Ephesus that their story as Christians only makes sense as part of a much bigger story, a story of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity working together for their salvation. Paul shows us that the story of God's dealings in the world, so that we can connect our smaller story to his glorious, great divine plan. And it's that Paul lays out in verses 3 to 10, that great plan of salvation. We'll work through it. We'll come back to verse 3 at the end. We're going to start with verse 4. And let's just look in wonder and see what God has done that we might be saved. Verse 4, we see, first of all, well, I hope you can see that on the screen, that this is an eternal plan. Verse 4. For he chose us in him, the Father chose us in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's where we begin. This great story of God's salvation goes back even before the creation of the world. Genesis 1, the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Before then, we're going way back. This is prehistory. Not just before the time when history could be written down by human beings, but before the existence of human beings and animal life and, well, even the world itself was made. An eternal plan was put in place. And verse 4, it was a Trinitarian plan. That is, verse 4, Father, Son, and Spirit agreed. A great council of salvation was conceived, and each person of the Trinity had their part to play. This plan would be directed by the Father. It would be worked out in the Son. It would be empowered by the Spirit. And we'll hear much more about the work of the Holy Spirit in the passage we'll look at next week. Verse 4, the Father chose us, that is the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before the creation of the world, chose us in Christ to be, note, holy, we've thought about that before, and blameless. Isn't that interesting? The plan would always involve the need for we as Christians to be cleansed of sin and made blameless. We're starting to see how our story intersects with God's great story, aren't we? Your salvation begins not with the first time you heard about the Lord Jesus, perhaps as a child, as your parents read the Bible, or as an adult at some kind of evangelistic event. Now, actually, your story of salvation, the Apostle Paul says, goes way back before the world was even made. As the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit chose you to belong to Christ and make you free from sin. It is, as we come to verse 5, a sovereign plan. That choosing that we've read of in verse 4 is here described, verse 5, by the Apostle Paul as predestination. That is, Father, Son, and Spirit determined that the Ephesian believers, that all believers, including you and I, would be, well, look at verse 5. Not just saved, as if that weren't wonderful enough, but predestined to be adopted through Jesus Christ. It's a really sad reality that the very truths which were revealed and written to be a comfort and a security to Christians, words like chosen and predestined, they've been so rejected in various sections of the church, to the great cost of the believers who are a part of those elements of the church. Actually, here, as elsewhere in the Bible, these words are intended to reveal the trustworthiness, the authority of God. He has a plan of salvation. It will come to pass. You are swept up in that plan. You were before the beginning of the world. And therefore, you can have great assurance as a believer. The Father has given you to the Son, and the Son, like the perfect shepherd in John 10, will not let you go. His plan of salvation will come to pass. Do you see, if we understand it correctly, it's a cause for rejoicing, not consternation. It is a sovereign plan. Verse 5, it is, well, this is a bit clunky, you might be able to think of a better way to phrase this, a family plan. That makes it sound like family planning, which it certainly isn't. Here's the point I'm trying to make, rather clumsily. Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternity past, resolved, covenanted, that not only would they save a people, verse 5, make them holy and blameless in Christ, but that these chosen ones would become family. Not natural children, but adopted into God's family, gathered in Christ, called sons and daughters of the living God, becoming brothers and sisters together. It is a family plan. Moreover, it is a loving plan. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul doesn't simply describe what it is that God has done, but tells us too, reveals to us, as if we didn't know already, why God did it. It wasn't that the Lord our God was bored before the creation of the world. That's not true, is it? The three persons of the Trinity lived in perfect love, perfect union. They knew nothing but perfect joy. God didn't need to create the world and save the church because there was a something missing from his life. Now, this plan, this great story of salvation, is motivated by nothing more, verse 4, end of verse 4, than the great love of God. And so, verse 5, God acted in accordance with his pleasure and will, that we might enjoy him, to create the world, to save the church in Christ. That was done so that we Christians might enjoy the very life of God, adopted into his family, knowing the Father through faith in the Son, enjoying the presence of the Spirit within us. God's work in salvation is not of necessity, it's an outworking of his amazing love. It is therefore a gracious plan. Verse 6, Father, Son, and Spirit act in grace. That's a beautiful word, isn't it, grace? You could argue that it's been implied up to this point, this covenant of salvation made by Father, Son, and Spirit, it was never dependent on good works. Simply, it's a plan the persons of the Trinity will carry out in accordance with their pleasure and will. It must always have been of grace. But that's not made overt, it's not made explicit till we get here in verse 6. This wonderful salvation will be given to the Christians in Ephesus, will be given to you and I through faith in Jesus, not by merit, not as a wage earned and an attempt to win over God. This salvation is freely given through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's at this point that I want you to look closely at the text, because it's almost as if Paul gets carried away. He adds things that, strictly speaking, aren't necessary, but add something rich to the way he describes this. This blessing of salvation, verse 6, is not just of grace. It is, do you see the word, glorious grace. That is, this grace of God is the overflowing of his character. Father, Son, and Spirit in their innermost being are gracious, and therefore act graciously towards those who believe. And because they act in this way, this gracious way, it elicits glory and praise for them. Such is the kindness and mercy and love of God, who freely saves his chosen people, that those who see it, those who taste it, can but sing out in praise and give glory to him. It is a gracious, a gloriously gracious plan. It is a redemptive plan. Verse 7, having heard about this covenant Father, Son, and Spirit have made to save a people in Christ, now we hear verse 7, how that's going to be played out in practice. And that's good to know, because of course there's a challenge there, isn't there? How can sinful men and women be made holy and blameless, verse 4? How can they be adopted through Christ into God's family, verse 5? How can such a thing be achieved without God compromising himself, without him allowing sin to be a part of his very being? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer, doesn't it? It is through the sacrifice of the Son. Redemption, that's a lovely word. It means to be set free from slavery. And of course, when it comes to the gospel, we know that slavery is to sin and death and judgment, but we are set free from this, redeemed through the blood of Christ, through Christ and him crucified, as the Apostle Paul would write elsewhere. It's through him, through Christ, that the forgiveness of sins flows freely to all who believe. Verse 7, we've got that phrase in accordance with again, haven't we? It was there in verse 5, it's repeated here in verse 7. We'll see it actually in next week's passage as well. It's a phrase that's important to the Apostle Paul. This plan of salvation in verse 5 was in accordance with God's pleasure and will. He determined that it would happen this way. But see what characterizes God's pleasure and will here in verse 7. It doesn't just show God's grace. This plan and purpose of God in salvation is God's grace. Is God. It is the very outworking of the grace which unites Father, Son, and Spirit. He is gracious in his innermost being. And so in salvation, of course, he acts graciously. And now we're looking for it. We perhaps might spot it again, because again, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul gets carried away. He doesn't just write of God's grace. He uses a phrase which shows its value to you and I. And all believe, verse 7. He writes that the plan of salvation is in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he joyfully, look at that word, lavishes on us. That's extraordinary language, isn't it? This isn't cold. This isn't academic writing. This is a man who has tasted grace and is filled with a fire and a joy and a love as a consequence. When was the last time somebody lavished something on you? A devoted grandparent might lavish presents on their grandson or granddaughter. A passionate husband, poor Dawn, might lavish kisses on his wife. But these things are rare, far between, aren't they? But look, this morning, if you're a believer, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you are in Christ, then read these words with joy. God, full of love, full of joy, lavishes the riches of his grace on you, on his church, on his people. In Ephesus back then, in Cambridge today, and around the world, it is finally an unwavering plan. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, we see this glorious, gracious, redemptive plan of salvation will certainly be carried through to completion. It must be. Otherwise, God isn't God, and he isn't worth trusting. The Father takes us in hand, brings us into the inner circle, and through Paul, he shares us his plans for the future. What once was a mystery is now no longer. It's there in verse 10. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That is, all of time, all of history has a fixed ending. Everything is working towards that final point. And that finality is the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unity, finally, on that last day, unity in heaven and on earth, as all things are brought into submission to him as Lord. It's quite a story of salvation that in just a few verses the Apostle Paul unpacks for the church in every age. In the original text, when Paul wrote in the Greek language, it's actually just one sentence. In fact, the one sentence goes on all the way to the end of verse 14, beginning at verse 3. It's almost as if he can't, it just flows from him, this story of salvation, this great eternal plan, full of emotion and full of the description of God's love played out in our salvation. Just as an aside, if you're thinking, well, okay, but how am I getting swept up into this plan? We'll hear more of that next week. It's there in verse 13. You also were included when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believed. Okay, so that's helpful. We'll just put that away for next week. We were included in Christ when we heard the message and believed. But that's for later. Over the next two terms, we're going to see a huge variety of ways in which being a part of this great plan changes our lives, changes how we think and how we feel and how we live day by day. Honestly, with two terms ahead, there's plenty of time for that practical, nitty-gritty teaching to come. It's important, but it can wait. Paul's opening to this letter, our passage for this morning, can you see, simply calls us to just look and marvel and rejoice and sing to the God of grace, the God of our salvation. I said at the beginning, we come back at the end to verse 3. Let's finish there, shall we? Because it seems to me there's the application point from verses 3 to 10. Praise be to God. Why? Because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that's what he unpacks in verses 4 to 10, isn't it? That's what is explained. An eternal plan of Father, Son, and Spirit, shaped by the love of God, to redeem a people through Christ, to save them by grace, that they might be adopted into his family. Whether you're a Chinese dissident believer languishing in jail because of your faith, whether you're just a regular Christian here in Cambridge today, or a regular Christian in Ephesus back in Paul's day, it's the same truth, isn't it? It is the same truth. God has worked from eternity past to eternity future to gather you home. It's the same truth that puts fire in our hearts and makes us call out to God in praise. Long Lost Family is a great show. It cannot hold a flame, do you see, to Ephesians 1. You may not know your biological family, but this morning, do you see, as a Christian, there's something so much more precious. You have a divine family, and that divine family story can be traced all the way back to before the beginning of the world, and can be traced all the way forward to the end of the age. And that divine family story is filled with glorious, lavish, that's Paul's word, the lavish love of God. And so he begins, as we end, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what can we say but thank you? Who are we that you would look upon us with favour? Who are we that you would sweep us up in this great plan of salvation? Who are we that you would draw us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fill us with your Spirit and adopt us as your children? And yet that is the truth as we sit here as believers this morning. You have lavished your grace upon us, and we delight in you. As we come to share the Lord's Supper, as we go about our work in the week ahead, may these truths remain with us. We'll face many obstacles, much opposition in the life we live, and yet there are some things that remain always, always true. We are blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this we give you thanks in his name. Amen.